We have the victory in Jesus. I can't get my mind off of that. This is, amen. That's awesome. And this whole week, really, I've been thinking about the last couple of references of the Book of Life. Okay, so we've been on this series of the Book of Life and exploring what does the Scripture say on the Book of Life, because I've noticed that we've got a lot of opinions and thoughts about it, but then I thought, well, let's search the Scriptures and see what they say. And so we've been on this journey looking at some verses that specifically say Book of Life, and the only ones that specifically say Book of Life are Philippians 4:3, and then the rest are in Revelation. However, there's other times where God alludes to writing things in heaven or in the book that God has written. And so we looked at those verses too in an effort to try and tie all of these things together. And this has been a challenge to me. I don't know if it's been as much a challenge to you, but it's challenged my thinking on just what the Book of Life is, who does it really encompass, because we've had varying thoughts as we've gone through it and as we've searched through it. Because every reference that we've looked at, if you look at the scope or who is the audience in here, national Israel is within scope for all of them except Philippians 4:3. And so how does that one fit in? Can we just say that's that the Book of Life is something really for national Israel? And so we've kind of had a challenge about that, like who's really in the Book of Life? And so we've been on this journey to search through all of this, and I'd like you to follow along. We're almost at the end. But with these songs that were picked this morning and just the, I don't know, I felt so elated today. This is the first time I've felt so much joy, emotional, like happiness in a long time. And I don't mind being candid about that. I've suffered with digestive stuff for a long time. And typically, it's not some facade. I really do get excited and happy when I'm here. And I do have those feelings at home. But it's like a whole other level. See, I can't even talk. Whole other level today. It's weird. It's good. I'm nervous to say I'm better. I've been on this crazy journey of trying to fix things, but man, it can't just be the coffee. It really can't. It's amazing. So hopefully, ultimately, this means we're just getting raptured.
It's good, you know, coffee, today.
Yeah, it's like the best coffee I've ever had. But you know, I think it has to do with because I've been so focused on Revelation 21 and 22. Because that's where these last Book of Life references are mentioned. And I've just been so elated thinking of new heavens, new earth, the life that God has meant for us, the life that God intended to have with mankind. And you know, you think about it before I get into this. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation 20. I will try, but don't hold me to that, to recap only what we did last week with Revelation 20, because I do want to talk about 21 and 22. There's just so much in those 15 verses of Revelation 20. But I keep thinking of the new life. I go back to Genesis 1 and 2, where this was paradise. God created everything very good. That was the way things were supposed to be. Then Satan coveted God's creation. He wanted to be like the Most High, Isaiah 14 says. And so he coveted for himself. How do you do that? Get rid of the ones that were put in authority and go through Eve, not Adam, because Adam was given that direct commandment from God. And you see that subtlety in the serpent, in Satan, that was more, it was greater than any other living thing which the Lord God had made. And he challenged God's word. Did God really say? And that's the same, like we talked about this morning, that's the same battle we endure on a day-to-day basis. And how do we navigate through this life where there is suffering? And I'm pointing to my gut here. That's my own personal thorn in the flesh, if you will. But most, if not all of us, I think I can safely say, all of us have something. Something in this life that is frustrating, irritating, takes that comfort away from us, and our focus goes to whatever that thing is. For me, it's right here. But you know, other things that come along as well. I'm not immune to whatever else goes on in the world. But it's that thing that keeps us reminded of the fact that this is not the way life is meant to be. This is a temporary life, and I thought often of Genesis chapter 3, I think it's verse 22, where God doesn't finish his thought. I know I've brought that up a lot here, but it bears repeating. God says if man lives forever, you know, if he eats the tree of life and lives like that, and he never finishes that thought, And in my mind, that's the most abhorrent thing to the Lord God Almighty. So he says, no way. And he put the cherubim, the highest echelon of angels, in front of the tree of life, the flaming sword that goes here, there, and everywhere. And he cast out man. No way. I don't want that for you. You see God's love right there. And he also makes the pronouncement of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And thus begins the seed war, if you will. And it's that spiritual battle we've been engaged with since the beginning. It's so epic. And then, I was talking about this morning, about there's no greater book written than our Bible. It is the most captivating, the most amazing story. It's like, how does anything in Hollywood ever compare? And yet that's where people flock to. But all the stuff that goes on here, and we're coming to the end, even just studying the Book of Life, and I know that's the focus, but I can't help myself. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it's awesome. It's mind-blowing. And we're going to be living in this brand new state where there is no suffering, no pain, no tears, no death, none of it. And we have that victory because God wrought it through Jesus Christ. He paid for the world's sin on the cross. His blood covered it all. And when we trust in that good news that he did the work in that very moment of faith, and we could talk, this is a whole other sermon series, but that Holy Spirit takes us from being dead and trespasses and sins, baptizes us into Christ. That is the one baptism mentioned in Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 5. That's the one baptism where the Spirit immerses us, baptizes us into Christ. And in that moment now, we've got a brand new identity. It's God's workmanship. We are his workmanship now. How? It's by the washing and regenerating of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, whatever verse that is, 5, 6, something like that. But you tie all these things together. That's what happens in that moment of faith. And now we're this brand new creature in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. So now we have this brand new identity, and God gives us this surety. Right? And this is why I couldn't go straight to my notes. I'll just put it that way. Yet. God gives us this sure salvation. Okay, because in that moment of faith, we read in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere that Holy Spirit that baptized us into Christ lives in us. That Holy Spirit lives in every single believer, in you and I and all around the world that has placed their faith and trust that God paid for their sins through Christ on the cross. That Holy Spirit lives in us as God's seal, his earnest, it says there, until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. And when you think about that and what it says in Romans 8, 31 to 39, if God be for us, who shall be against us? And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. We cannot lose this salvation. It's his Holy Spirit that's in us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I love those verses in Romans 8. Read them 100 times. I'll challenge you that this week. It's great. I don't get tired of reading verses like that. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. All right, so it's so awesome. We have this sure salvation that cannot be taken from us, and God promises us, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're saved from the wrath to come. That's the time of Jacob's trouble, when God finishes his work through national Israel. Okay, and that's where we find us, ourselves, on God's timeline, because we'll already be up in heaven, in the heavenly places. But that's where we are in God's timeline in Revelation 20. So hopefully you've found your way up to Revelation 20 by now. That was a much longer introduction than I planned. And before we get any farther, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to study it, and to learn your character. What a joy it is to know you personally. What a joy to know that you've opened up the way for mankind to come directly to you through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can pray and talk with you anywhere, everywhere. No matter what we're doing, to take time out of our day and to talk with you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. The amazing work you've done through Jesus Christ can never be overstated. It's such a joy to declare, and may we live it out. As we study here the Book of Life, may you bring us to the spiritual wisdom and understanding that is intended for each one of us to continue on our spiritual journey, that we may learn of who you are and who we are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing story I hesitate to say story, it's real account, it's nonfiction. What a joy it is to know of these sure things that are coming. So may you be glorified in what's said and done through us in the church always. In Christ's name, amen. After the tribulation period, Jesus Christ comes back just as is prophesied in Zechariah 14. We read about that in Revelation 19. That's when, if you look at verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. This is Jesus Christ coming back as prophesied. Most call this the second coming. But when we talk about the comings of Christ, we need to understand which coming he's talking about. The first advent, you'll hear that term, is when Jesus was born in the manger. And that's when God first came to this earth. And the second advent then, or the second coming, is right here, Revelation 19. This is different than the coming in the air, because he will appear in the air, just as it is written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with a shout and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the air. It's very important, those three words. So we can rest assured that the catching away of the body of Christ, or the rapture, is a very real event that's going to take place. And it's going to take place before the tribulation period, and there's plenty of scripture to back up that concept. So I wasn't planning on getting into that this morning, but I might. You never know. The whole point of saying that is we will already be caught up, because 1 Thessalonians 5 says we are saved from the wrath to come. It's very specific in 1 Thessalonians 5. I think that's 9, 10, and 11, somewhere in there. But that's where it says that we are saved from the wrath to come. That's salvation. And so this time is of the tribulation period, or the wrath of God, is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. God is dealing with national Israel. That's why you read of 144,000 Jewish men. They're very specifically of the tribes of Israel. Don't write that off as metaphorical or as let's try to be one of those 144,000, as you may have heard some try to do that. Don't do that. God is real. God is true. Let him say what he says. Especially in Revelation, where he says he will explain the symbolism. Okay, Revelation 1:19, that's when he says that he will explain the things that are. Okay, and there's many different verses that say that, and he even gives you one in Revelation 1 about the seven stars and candlesticks. They are the seven churches, and they are the angels to the churches. Okay, so he explains the symbolism throughout the book of Revelation. Not getting into that. I wanted to focus on Revelation 20. So we're after the tribulation period. You and I and everyone that's trusted in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we're already celebrating our life in heaven with our resurrected bodies. It's going to be great. Revelation 20, we read about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. But the second resurrection is called the second death. Okay. Yeah, let's just read it. So beginning in verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And all of this stuff is fulfillment of prophecy. Israel was to be the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. This is their resurrection, their earthly hope that they are looking forward to. This is not the first resurrection in the Bible. Some try to say that there is no rapture because we have to be resurrected right here. It's the first one. I bet most of you could say, I know of people that rose from the dead before this, right? Lots of them. Shunammite woman's son, for one, that was before Jesus was even on earth. Or Lazarus, or the ones that came out of the graves when Jesus rose from the dead the first time, as recorded in Matthew. There's so many resurrections in our Bible, so how does he call it the first? Well, it's the first of these two. Right? I think that's it's just within the context here. So it's no stretch of the imagination, or I don't think it's twisting of Scripture, maybe I should put it that way, to say that at the rapture event, or the one where the body of Christ is caught up into the heavens, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, is where we attain our resurrected body, because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in a moment, we shall all be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality, corruption shall put on incorruption, and so forth. And so that's going to take place right then and there. Okay? And it's to provoke Israel to jealousy, national Israel to jealousy, so that they may also attain to that same end goal. Remember, God's will is that all are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And as well as Peter says that God wishes none should perish, but all to come unto repentance. It's 2 Peter 3, 9. You can find that one up too. 2 Peter 3, I know that. So both the apostles of Paul and Peter, the apostle of the uncircumcision and the apostle of the circumcision, both have the same will of God expressed in their epistles. Okay, that's my point about this whole thing. And yes, God dealt differently through national Israel as he's dealing with today, because today there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. Today, through the cross of Christ, he reconciled both of them into one body. And we understand this concept. Okay, but that's not going to go there. This is the first resurrection. Let's come back around to this. So this is the first resurrection of the two, even though they're 1,000 years apart. Jesus speaks of these two resurrections in John 5. This is stuff we've hopefully talked about before, otherwise I just imagined it, but and now we're talking about it now. But in John 5, Jesus talks about these two resurrections. They happen to be 1,000 years apart, but nonetheless, they are real. In where did I leave off? Blessed is he. Okay, so they're going to be priests of God, verse 6, and that's the same language that Peter and John and Israel, Jesus with national Israel, uses. That's who they were meant to be. That's who they are going to be. Verse 7 in Revelation 20, it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That means during the 1,000-year period, many, many, many people were born, and many, many, many people are still going to reject Christ, even though he's in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, with actual living water flowing from his throne and actual trees of life right there on either side of the river with the leaves to heal the nations. Pew! Right? How? How is that possible? And yet, that's what we read. And so I believe God at his word. There will be those that survive the tribulation period that will be here. And he does talk about rebellions, and specifically the national Egypt will rebel against them and experience a dearth, a lack of rain. So interesting things that are going to go on there, and yet God is proving himself still through that 1,000-year reign. So now Satan is let loose out of his prison, the abyss. I know I've talked about that before. In verse 1, the bottomless pit is the Greek term abusos, or abyss, where the evil spirits are bound. Jude and Peter speak of these things. But that's a whole other discussion. Verse 8, it says, he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters, and it's a vast multitude. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So just like Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, the battle, as vast as it is anticlimactic. It's done. Okay, so God just does it. It's over. And verse 10, here's the finality of it. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Okay, so for that 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. So this is a very real place. Don't let anyone try to convince you otherwise. I know I've preached before, or rather spoken of before, because again, for those that are new to joining, this whole series has been more like a Sunday school free-for-all. If you've got questions, comments, don't be afraid to raise your hand and say something. It's more like a teaching session rather than your typical Sunday morning message. And I'm okay with that because there's a lot of concepts. Well, I mean, it's Book of Life, but we've explored a bunch of different things in Scripture which raise questions. And I want to explore those, and this is Bible study. To get to know God and to understand, interpret Scripture with Scripture. But the lake of fire is a very real place. Some will preach and say that's a mistranslation of your Bible. Hell isn't real. God wants all saved. Everybody saved is fine. Universalism, basically. Total lie from Satan. Not true. God speaks of the lake of fire. God speaks of hell in our English, which is translated from three different Greek words, which I think are significant. Hades, which correlates with the Hebrew term Sheol, which is our hell, but it means the place of the dead. And the place of the dead, according to scriptures, you've got the good place, the bad place, and the big hole in the middle. And that's the way I like to remember it. I think it's easiest to remember it that way. It's referred to as Abraham's bosom, Luke 16, or the place of torment, same passage, and the megachasma, which to me is that bottomless pit in the center, the abyss. And no one can go back or forth. Okay, so that's the place of the dead. But then the Greek term Tartarus is like this imprisonment area where these angels have sinned, are kept. Okay, Peter is the one that mentions Tartarus and links them with the evil spirits of Noah's day or the Nephilim. And all these things are probably really interesting topics to get on, and I'm just not doing that this morning. But I do plan on, I know I thought about this before and just decided without really consulting anybody, but I want to do a spiritual conference. And that might sound charismatic maybe at the outset, but what I mean is I want to search the scriptures for what does it say on the spiritual realm. Mm-hmm. And I want us to understand the behind the scenes because we can't see it with the physical eyes. But God gives us a lot of insight through the scripture if you just let it say what it says. So he gives us insight into who the Nephilim were or are, because the unclean spirits aren't totally destroyed right now, and as well as Satan and lying spirits and all of that stuff. So I'd like to explore that topic for a weekend, and I thought, what better weekend than Halloween weekend when everybody's thinking of spiritual things, whether they know it or not. So that's the idea, but again, help me out with how to present that. How about that? It's a group effort. I'm happy to be up here facilitating. I'm going to ask at least one other to help facilitate that sort of thing, but I think it'll be great, a lot of fun, and learning what does the scripture say on that. Okay, commercialism aside for that. The spiritual realm is real. Hell, Tartarus is real. The prison of those spirits, it's very real. Satan went there for 1,000 years. Now he's let loose, and he goes about and does God's dirty work. That's how I think of it. Gathering all the unbelieving, all those that rebel against God to him, where he just consumes them in fire. The devil is now cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. So that means they were there, tormented day and night for 1,000 years. And this verse says it's going to continue forever and ever. It's real. God has to do something about sin, and this is his judgment. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25 is very clear about that. But that doesn't mean that they're the only ones going to the lake of fire. Because what we're going to read about next is a correlation of the book of life and how it's going to be about this end judgment right here. Verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is one of the most awesome scenes I could ever imagine, and I'm sure I'm not doing it justice. God is on his great white throne, and there is no heaven and earth. How do you imagine that? I don't know. They're either hanging out on nothing, just like it says that God hangs the earth upon nothing, and by his word, all things consist, or they're actually in that third heaven that still does exist, his actual dwelling place, and that's where everyone is now gathered for this judgment. Either way, wow, that's pretty awesome. And he says that, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So God has been proclaiming this thing since the beginning, right? Romans 2 is one of those tricky verses. Keep a marker here. We'll be right back. And that's a pastor term for like 15 minutes from now. But turn to Romans 2. And where to begin? The first four verses are about the moralist, who points the finger at everybody else. Look at all the wrong you're doing. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. They're very quick to point out what's wrong. And how does that saying go? When you point one finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you. So that person does the same things, and that's what God is saying right here. You're the one that's judging, but you do the same thing. Do you think that because of that, you can escape the judgment of God? Are you going to put yourself above them because you're pointing all the wrongs about them? It's really challenging, because isn't that the nature of the flesh? If I put them down, that puts me up here, so I'm okay. And quite honestly, a lot of the world is deluded with that thought. My good works outweigh the bad. I'm probably good enough for heaven. Anybody heard something like that before? It's a very real lie. What's the truth of the matter? All are dead in trespasses and sins. Nobody's good enough for God. The only way we're good enough is to get His level of righteousness. And the only way to get His level of righteousness is to believe in His work through Jesus on the cross. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's how we are now in Christ. So nobody's good enough for God, but in that very moment of faith, now we are, and nothing can take that away from us. Because if we're honest about it, if it was left up to us, oh man, that's too scary of a thought to go down that rabbit trail. But in Romans 2, let me read after this, is verse 6. Actually, the last word of verse 5. It's God. God who will render to every man according to his deeds. God has promised from the beginning to be the perfect, just judge and render to every man according to his deeds. And then it says, to him, them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So that's the goal, is eternal life. But to them who in patient continuance in a good work, it's singular in the Greek, in a good work. And what are they doing? Seeking for glory and honor and immortality. They will inherit eternal life. These are the ones with faith. They have that faith and trust in the one good work of God, right, that He wrought through Jesus Christ. And verse 8, it says, but, the contrast, but unto them that are contentious do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What's their reward? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. That's their just reward. Verse 10, he goes back to those that had patient continuance in well-doing, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, or through the law. It's the Greek term dia. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So many things that could be said about all this, and I had an idea that was not even part of my notes, to be honest. But for those that are seeking the truth, those that have embraced God's gospel through Jesus Christ, because remember, Romans 1, he says, the gospel of God. It's actually pretty generic what he says in verse 1. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What is that good news of God? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. His fix for sin. His fix for evil. Because he's going to do away with all sin and destroy all evil. And that's the joy that I wanted to talk about this morning, which may not happen because I get caught up in these things, in Revelation 21 and 22. How awesome that end, I always want to say end game, it's such a nerdy term, but that end goal is, how many video gamers are there out there? I used to be. But all those, the end of, I can't even think of it, eternity future, it's so hard to describe. But that dispensation of the fullness of times, there you go, biblical term. That's what we're leading towards. And God is going to be a perfect, just judge to all. Are we going to receive judgment according to our works? Those that are in Christ? Yeah, it's the bema seat of Christ, right? But it has nothing to do with soul salvation. Okay? The soul's salvation is completely cared for upon faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. But what we do in our flesh after that matters. Matters a lot. Be careful to maintain good works, Titus 3:8. We ought to do those good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So yes, our works do matter. Our lives impact those around us in profound ways, ways that we won't even know until we're with our Lord in glory. And then shall every man have praise of God, 1 Corinthians 4:5. All right, so after we go through that judgment of our works, we'll still inherit eternal life. And that's what he's saying there at the beginning of that passage in Romans 2. But God is going to render every man according to their works, according to Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel fills up full the word of God. Right, he goes from Genesis to Revelation. He talks about all those things, and Peter agrees with him. When Peter's talking about end of the world, end of the age stuff, in 2 Peter 3, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul also has written of these things. Right, so they're all talking about it. You can go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, yeah, Paul talks about tribulation and judgment and all that stuff. And so it's all there. But we're coming to the very end game. You can go back to Revelation 20. I didn't want to spend a lot of time talking about that, but felt right. So Revelation 20, when all the dead are now raised, all the dead, right? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now they're being judged according to their works. Verse 13 in Revelation 20 says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, those that were in death. That phrase really tripped me up this week. What does it mean to be in death? Right? Because it does have the plural, in them. Interesting. But really, what I've boiled it down to, and you can disagree because this is sort of my opinion, but it is scriptural, is that you really just have those two categories of position, spiritual position. In Adam, in Christ. In death, in life. Right? It's kind of the same thing. So it's just really those two camps or buckets, however you want to think of it, where all humanity will reside. It's one or the other. In Satan, in the prince, the power of the air, the course of this world. Or in Christ, brand new heavens, new earth. Right? You can fit practically everything into one of those two buckets. And so which one you want to be in? Because we all start off in the bad one. All are dead in trespass and sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you get to be in Christ by faith alone, apart from works. And that's true for Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. Right? And you trust the same thing. Jesus paid for the sins of the world on the cross. So death and hell, those that were in death, those that were in the place of the dead, are now given up, right, into this judgment. And that term hell there is Hades, by the way. It's the place of the dead. And delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So we get an idea of this great white throne judgment that it's encompassing all the dead of all time. Right, that's my point about how this verse kind of tripped me up in my thinking of what the Book of Life is doing and how and whose names are in it. Okay, I can't see a way around that this is all the dead from all time. Okay, ones that have never put their faith in Christ, by the way, from Genesis up until this point. So they gave up all of them. They were judged according to their works. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's mind-blowing, right? But the last enemy to be destroyed is death, as is written in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's what God is going to do. Where does it go? Lake of fire. The place of the dead, Hades, a very real place. Where does that go? Lake of fire. God is destroying these things. It's amazing to think about, especially when there's nothing else there. Right? So it's real. It's going to happen. So death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And very clearly, this is the second death. It's a resurrection, sort of, but this is the second death because, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever. There's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. We know whose names have been blotted out. We can read through Revelation and the mark of the beast, and those that take of the mark of the beast become irredeemable. They no longer can put their faith and trust in Christ. They have sworn fealty to Satan. They are now his children forever and ever. That's what that mark means. And the angel heralds that. There's three angels. If you're interested in reading Revelation 14, I'm not going to do it now because I'm already over time where I thought I'd be. But these three heralds go about in Revelation 14, and one of them says, you take that mark, that's it. There is no turning back. Fear God, right? One of those heralds is the everlasting gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. God is judging all sin. So don't take that mark. I mean, you can kind of hear that plea from the angels that go forth in Revelation 14. And that's just the midpoint of the tribulation. Then you get all into those vile judgments toward the end. But when we look at this passage again, I'm trying, failing, to focus on the book of life and only on the book of life. But whosoever was not found written in the book. And where did those dead come from? The place of the dead. How many have went gone there? Like, these are the thoughts that went in my head, the questions. How many were there? When did they get there? It goes all the way back to the beginning. And so to me, like, the book of life encompasses, this is a case where it's not just national Israel, it's everybody. And so this is where I've been wrestling, and I've been candid with you about this, is I've been mostly convinced, I think I said before, 95% convinced that this is a national Israel thing for them to understand who has life and who doesn't. But then at the same time, these types of verses challenge me, the whosoever. And when all the dead are resurrected for this judgment, that has to be everybody, right? Going into the lake of fire. So it can't just be a national Israel thing, but there's more. There's more to the story, or however that phrase goes. I'm too young, I think. Now for the rest of the story. I heard it a few times. I can never remember who says it.
Paul Harvey.
Thank you, guys. Paul Harvey. Never mind. I'm not going to dig my hole any deeper. Whew, let's talk about the good stuff. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Right? All that we have known here, gone. And John says he saw a brand new one. And I said, I don't even know what that looks like. How awesome is it going to be to see the new heavens and new earth? All of us were probably thinking, you know, some sort of concept of the current globe, right? It doesn't have to be that at all. It could go back to what God had done at the beginning. One landmass surrounded by water. Could be that. I don't know. It's going to be so awesome to experience this brand new heaven and brand new earth. So I want to encourage us just to broaden the horizons here. Who knows what that's going to look like other than the glimpses we get of New Jerusalem, which we'll talk about. Because verse 2, it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I emphasize that word, but he's going to call the Lamb's wife New Jerusalem in this chapter. Okay, so just got to throw that out there. I know a lot of people are in contention about the bride of Christ. Who's the bride of Christ? Well, if I'm going to go according to Scripture, why don't you go look down to verse 9? It says, Revelation 21, verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials of the seven, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. There it is. Right? If we're going to be honest with ourselves, who is the bride of Christ? He says, I will show you to her. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Need I say more? God says a little more. If I can find where I was. Verse 11, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall. It's not a person, right? It's not people. Had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, the west 3 gates, and in the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So who's the bride of Christ? New Jerusalem, right? According to Scripture, that's who it is. It's not us. We're the body of Christ. I think there's a difference there. I think. You can help me on that. But I'm pretty convinced there's a difference of the body of Christ versus the bride of Christ. And he's talking about the bride of Christ right here. I know give them the benefit of the doubt. People that say when Christ returns for his bride, I know he's talking about those that are in Christ. And they're talking about those that are that have faith. I get it. But I want to I encourage us to use biblical terms and not create confusion where there doesn't have to be. And when God's talking about the Lamb of Christ or the Bride of Christ or the Lamb's wife, to me, it's New Jerusalem. And it's described as a very physical city, not humans. And then he's going to measure it. So verse 15, he had a golden reed to measure. And verse 16, the city lieth four square, the length is large at the breadth. He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. That's a lot of furlongs. It's about 1,500 miles. I can't imagine this city. One city, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. As an astrophysicist, I don't understand this. Okay, near space is 15 miles up. 15. This is 100 times more that, and this is still the New Jerusalem. What? I don't know. I can't explain this to you. It's so awesome. I can't wait to see it. Right? And so when I say it this way, when I try to express these things this way, I think often back to Romans 9 through 11, when Paul says, you know how good we've got it right now? How awesome it is, the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of Israel, that we have all this stuff as the Gentiles, all this, these blessings and stuff. How much more their fullness, right? This is good. We've got this great news of the Holy Spirit in us. You can hear the excitement in me. I'm talking really fast. I'll try to slow down. But you can hear, you can, yeah, okay. It's so awesome to have the Holy Spirit in us and all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and to think about our citizenship is there. We will be with God in that third heaven, enjoying life for at least 1,007 years, and then we'll be with him in this brand new heavens and earth, where it's far and above our comprehension, just like it says in Romans 8. But it's so much better than we can ever think. Right? And doesn't this just play into it? It's a city with walls, with gates. We know what those look like. But it's so vast. Like new heavens and new earth, we can't use this. See, here's where my collegiate stuff comes back to me. We can't use constants like the mass of the earth. I don't know what the new earth is going to be like. I don't know how big it's going to be. It could be so far and above beyond bigger than the current earth. Could be the same size. I don't know. That's one of those we'll find out when we get there.
And then there's gravity.
How does that even work? Right, all of Newton's laws that he figured out, do those apply? I don't know. But it's going to be so exciting to learn and experience all those things. We get to experience those things. What joy that should bring to our hearts and an understanding of, yeah, we get to live there with the Creator God right there. Interact with him forever. Right? I would say day to day, but I don't even know how to measure days. Right? In those times, I don't know what it's going to look like. But forever is so awesome and so good. But I want to get down through here. So he measured the wall, and he measures the things, and the foundations are full of precious stones. You can read these verses. I'm trying to skip through quickly because I'm already at time. Well, I won't go to lunch. And verse 22, he says, I saw no temple therein. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in it. The city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their honor and glory into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. It doesn't say that there will be zero sun and moon. It's just not there because they don't need it. He's so bright, you won't even need it. And so there could be a sun and a moon somewhere else, and who cares? It's going to be awesome. Like, we can try and figure this out and explain it. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
Or he outshines them.
Or he outshines them. They are there, you just can't see them because he's just that shiny. But the nations which are saved, that's us, right? Just Gentiles, will be walk in the light of it. The gates will not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. It's going to be so amazing. And then verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Huh. So that challenged my thinking too, because the nations, the Gentiles, are going to walk in the light of it, and no one can go in there but those that are in the Lamb's book of life. And so could I really separate Israel from the rest of the saved at this point? I challenged myself with these thoughts, because it's hard to really understand, especially when you get to this brand new heaven, brand new earth, brand new Jerusalem, which I can't possibly imagine. And those that can walk in and out of it, I mean, we're all, this has been idle, I haven't even looked at my notes this morning. It just shut off. There shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth. Remember, we're going to have a brand new body that won't defile anything, so we ought to be able to walk in there. Right? Isn't that logical? Those that have been renewed, redeemed by Christ and made brand new with a brand new body, which are like unto Jesus' body, Philippians 3 says, we ought to be able to walk in there, which would indicate if we can, then we are in the book of life. So logically, it makes sense that you and I are in the book of life. And so I just wanted to share these things. Again, be candid. I used to think, no, we couldn't be. Then I used to think, yeah, we ought to be. And then I went back. Honestly, I went back and forth a lot. Because of all the scriptural context, it's typically Israel, right? But here in Revelation 21 and 22, that whole distinction, I think, is out the window. It's all saved from all time. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. There's one more passage. Let's just finish up. I got 2 minutes. It says, he showed me a pure water river, water of life. Mess that up. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not sure what that means at that point either. But there shall be no more curse. Yay! And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Oh, it's the word of God. It's going to come to be exactly as he says. The Lord God of holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And the only other thing I want to point out this morning, I love to read the rest of this, but time eludes us. Down in verse 19, it says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Because if you're not in the book of life, you can't go into the New Jerusalem. That's what we just read in chapter 21. And it says, it goes on to finish the verse, and from the things which are written in this book. And that's not the first time God said something like that. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said, be careful you do not add nor diminish to the words of this law. Going off of memory. But you can look at Deuteronomy 4, 2. And I have a note written here, chapter 12, verse 32. So you must have wrote it there too. Can't remember. Memory gets so much better as you age, doesn't it? I looked at all these verses several times this week. Just can't remember what it says. It's where I'm at in life. But I wrote it down, so that's why we write things down. Deuteronomy 4, 2, Deuteronomy 12, 32. So it's not the first time he's written, don't take away from what God has said. Don't add to what God has said. What does God say? Right? So we should align ourselves to the scripture. And I know I spoke through that really fast. I wanted to give you guys a chance to cathart. Is that a Greek term there? Catharsis? To offload emotions or thoughts about all of this. But really, I want to focus on that end result. Right? When God says something like in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. This kind of thing is where our focus should be. New heavens, new earth, God's redemptive work through Christ. We already are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's our position in Christ. That's mind-blowing enough. Me who was dead in trespasses and sins, silly little me who thought I was worthless nothing. I mean, we've all had those thoughts. I'm not good enough. Someone else is better. Woe is me. We've all had those thoughts, right? But God saw so much value in us that he came into this world while we were without strength. In Romans 5, we could read through that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God commended his love toward us. And we have the atonement right now, in the moment we put our trust in what Christ did on the cross, and we can experience the joy of knowing who we are in Christ. It's one of the greatest joys we can have this side of eternity, but it just gets better and better and better when we get into the brand new heavens and the brand new earth. So this morning, I'm using this time to wrap up our look in Scripture of the Book of Life. It's going to end up being one of those things, be convinced in your own mind. I'm not going to make this a hill to die on. But now, looking at these verses, when you get to the end game result, and that's where the book of life is used, both of all the unsaved dead for all time and for the saved of all time. It talks about the saved of the nations, the saved of Israel, and how the ones with the undefiled bodies, they can go in and out of New Jerusalem. I can't imagine walking up and down in a 1,500-mile cubic... That's not even the right way to say it. That city. I can't even describe it. It's so hard to describe it. But we'll all be there in eternity with Christ. And that's where our focus should be, living out that gospel in the here and now, sharing it however we can, that others might be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So let's end our time in prayer. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for all that you do, both here and where you're seated in your throne. I'm so thankful for how intimate you are with each of us. You work intimately through all of our lives, knowing our thoughts, knowing more than even we are conscious of. Thank you, Lord, for being strong when we are weak. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us so great a salvation and giving us this amazing concept, this brand new, making us a brand new creation in Christ Jesus, that now we have the mind of Christ according to your word, the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We can spiritually discern things, and we can eagerly await that new earth, that new heaven, that new body that awaits us. Thank you, Lord, for that blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.